Thank you, Allison. That was exactly the way I wanted that read. And as I read this text, as I've read it again and again and again and again, getting ready for this, I can hear Jesus just as he said, "You hypocrites," right? And he is going after these guys. And so let's consider this text for a second. When I was in college, I've mentioned this many times before, but in college I got to spend a semester in Israel, 3 months, and it was fantastic. I learned to read the Bible in an entirely different way. I learned all about the Eretz Israel, the land of Israel, and what happened and where all these events took place, and it's marvelous, it's wonderful. Well, when I was there, I didn't even think about it before I was going to Israel, but after I was there, for the very first time, I was confronted with the fact that in Israel, the Jewish people eat different things, or at least eat things in a different way than you and I do. And to be perfectly fair, I haven't thought about it much, at least kosher laws and diets, since 2002 when I was in Israel. And so I am fully aware that some of you reading this passage are looking at the text and thinking, what in the world does this have for us in 2024 living in Cuna, Idaho? And let me assure you, it is very relevant to us living here in Cuna, Idaho, living in the United States, living today. It is very relevant. So please stick with me. And I think you'll see how the relevance of this passage applies to you and I, not just on Sunday mornings, but every single day of our lives. And so with that in mind, we turn to Matthew 15 and recognize that Matthew 15 is a transition passage. It's opening the door for the Gentiles. This is the first time that we really ever see any kind of hint of what this would look like. Now, there's a lot in the New Testament about this subject, the subjects of food that can and can't be eaten, and we're not going to look at all of that today. And in fact, next week, Lord willing, in Sunday school, we're going to look at Acts chapter 10. It's very relevant to what Jesus is talking about, and I think it's really not understood entirely until books like Galatians are written a little bit later on. But Jesus is opening this door for the Gentiles. And really, there's three events that happen in Matthew 15 that help us to see and understand this. The first one, of course, is our text where Jesus makes that statement, the things that come out of the mouth, come from the heart. And those are the things that defile a person. And in verse 20, he says, "But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the person." Well, in Mark 7, and Mark 7 is the parallel passage to Matthew 15. And in Mark 7:19, Jesus actually interprets this particular passage, or I should say Mark 7:19 interprets this passage, which saying that Jesus declared all foods clean. But we go on from this passage to Matthew 15, and starting in verse 21 to 28, Jesus goes to Tyre and Sidon, which is Gentile country. Someone asks him for something. A Gentile woman asks him for something, and at first he denies her. But then he opens the door for her, and he shows his compassion. Later in Matthew 15, 29 to 39, Jesus feeds a crowd of 4,000 people, many of which most likely would have been Gentile because of the location upon the lake that Jesus was at when he feeds these 4,000 people. But the core of the matter that Jesus wants to deal with in Matthew 15 is not necessarily with Jews and Gentiles, and it is not primarily dealing with food. It is dealing with issues of the heart. Issues of the heart, or what Jesus cares about. And that's what our focus is going to be on as we look at chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Look at verse 1 with me. "Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" These Pharisees come from Jerusalem, about a 60-mile journey, and as they're coming, they've got one question on their mind. And as I first read this, I was reminiscent of John 1. Remember the Jews? They went and asked John the Baptist, are you the Messiah? No. Are you the Christ? I think it's in my translation. Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And John answers them with each of those questions, but understand this is a little bit different. These Pharisees and the scribes, when they come to Jesus, they're not coming asking Jesus questions for the sake of learning something from him or finding out something about him. They have already predetermined their decision about what they're going to do with Jesus. They came to trap him. They've already decided to trap Jesus or to destroy Jesus, as we saw in chapter 11. And in this passage, as it unfolds, we're going to see three waves of dialogue that Jesus has. The first wave is with the scribes and the Pharisees. The second wave is with the crowd. That's only two verses, 10 and 11. And then the third wave of dialogue is between Jesus and his disciples. Well, let's consider this first wave. Again, the question is, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And then they qualify the question with how they've broken the tradition. For they do not wash their hands when they eat. This is, again, a trap question. But it's dealing with tradition. Well, what is tradition? Anybody seen that musical Fiddler on the Roof? That's probably my favorite musical. It's fun, and Tevye gets it. Tradition, right? He gets it. One word, and it tells us something about their way of life. Everything that they did, at least in Russia and, I don't know, the 1800s, their life was based upon this tradition. And in fact, on the one hand, it kept some of those important elements of Jewish culture and life. And on the other hand, it forced Tevye to make this decision of, is he going to keep his daughter? Or is he going to break his tradition? Or is the tradition going to break the relationship of him and his daughter? Tradition was an important thing, and it was a way of life. But before we really dive too deep into this, we kind of need a little bit of what I'm just going to call a religious background. And we read the New Testament, we go from the Old to the New, and we might have a certain question, where did these people come from? There's a lot of different groups in the New Testament, and really there's not much of an explanation. I mean, for instance, that we have synagogues in the New Testament, we have Herodians in the New Testament, we have Sadducees, but today I just want to focus on these two groups, the Pharisees and the scribes, or as we're going to look at them, the scribes and then the Pharisees. Who were they and where did they come from? And I'll just say this, there's about 400 years between when Malachi was written and when Jesus arrives on the scene. Or maybe I could even go a step back and say when the angel Gabriel arrives on the scene and announces the birth of John the Baptist is about ready to take place, and then the birth of Jesus Christ. And we got about 400 years, and just think about that for a second. It's been 400 years since the Mayflower came over to North America. A lot's happened in the last 400 years. Well, a lot happened in Jewish thought and culture within that 400-year period. Well, one of the things that happened was that Israel returned from Babylon. And at the end of their return, you can read about that return in Ezra and Nehemiah if you want, but one of the things that they wanted to do was, well, we've got to keep this law. And if we don't, God sends us away as slaves to Babylon or to the Assyrians or to wherever it is that he's going to sell us to. He's serious about this. So we need to take the law and being obedient to the law seriously. And that's a good thing, isn't it? That's a good thing when Israel tried to obey the law of the Lord. And so one of the groups that arose is this group called the scribes. And my Jewish thought and culture teacher, I can't remember his name. It was actually a husband and wife team, so I can't remember their name. But they were from Canada. They were immigrants to Israel. They were Jewish, and they really helped me personally see a lot of these things. But they said that the scribes are the keepers of the law, the keepers of the law. They would debate what the law meant in various ways to understand the law. This is a helpful thing. It's a good thing that they did this. But Skip Heitzig says that their contempt, their comments eventually became a law unto themselves. It's like having a good study Bible with notes on the bottom, but elevating those notes to such extent that it is the Word of God. Well, that's a terrible thing. It's an evil and a wicked thing. And that type of thinking is exactly what happened with the scribes. The scribes began well, but eventually they were nitpickers concerned more about the letter than the spirit of the law. Well, there was another group, and we're familiar with this group. This group is called the Pharisees. Again, my teacher said that the Pharisees were keepers of the tradition. And let's call it the oral law. But they're the ones that they saw their responsibility is to keep this tradition, the oral law. Now, the word Pharisee actually means to be separated. And in their thinking, they were separated for God. Like the scribes, this was a good thing. The problem is they became legalistic in regard to their traditions. That's a bad thing. They were more concerned about the traditions, ultimately, than the law itself. Now, I've read some different passages or some different material, I should say, where the scribes and the Pharisees are linked together. Not necessarily to say that a scribe was a Pharisee or that a Pharisee was a scribe, although I don't know that there was anything prohibiting that from happening, but they had a common goal, common religious goals as they were coming together. So many times the Pharisees and the scribes are linked together, like in this particular passage. But on top of that, there was this religious law, this oral law from the traditions that came up, and it's called the Mishnah. This Mishnah is in, it's a collection of works, and ultimately it's all together in the Talmud. And if you've never had a chance to look at the Talmud, it is this giant collection of books. And luckily now you can actually get them digitally online, and that's a lot easier because it's made up of 63 volumes. And according to the Chabad, it is 2,711 pages. And if you're thinking of a book like this, don't. I don't know if you can all see this Bible down here. Think of books that are much larger, right, than this book, okay? This is a big collection of traditions that the Jewish people devoted their lives to. And it was not a good thing, ultimately. John MacArthur says that those who studied these traditions were to do three things. Number one, they were to deliberate on it and properly apply it. That's a good thing. Number two, they were to train the disciples in order that the next generation would have teachers of the law. That's a good thing as well. The third thing is they were to build a wall around the law in order to protect it. And as this third issue that Jesus, and by way of extension, we have very serious issues with. According to Edersheim, first century Jewish homes would have a jar of water for hand washing. Now, this is what we're all getting back to, this idea of washing hands before you eat bread. They would have a jar within the home, and it was specifically designed or designated for washing hands. And I guess they would even have a way that they would wash their hands. They'd put their hands out like this, palms up, and their wrists would be down low, and they'd pour water over it, and they would do something to shake, but the water would come down, and they'd turn their hands over, and they'd pour water on their hands. And really, it was more of a ceremonial washing than a clean washing. The goal was ceremonial and not cleanliness. And by the way, I just want to make this point. Jesus never said, don't wash your hands, okay? So junior high boys that are out there and you're trying to say, Mom, Jesus said we don't have to wash your hands. That's not what Jesus says here. The point that Jesus is making is to show that washing your hands before you eat bread has nothing to do with the cleanliness of your heart, okay? Personal hygiene is a good thing. Let's keep it up, okay? Wash your hands before you eat. It's just a good practice in general. But what we're getting after here is kosher law. And that's what we've got to deal with, is this idea of kosher law. If you open up your Old Testament, you'll find 613 various laws, some of which describe the kinds of food that one could or could not eat. If you specifically go to Leviticus 11, let me read some of these laws of what they could and could not eat. It says that they could only eat animals with split hooves that chew their cud. So beef, lamb, goat, deer, those are all acceptable animals that you can eat. Animals that you cannot eat are pork and camels. Last time I taught anything about kosher laws or anything like that, I kind of got stuck on this idea of eating camel. And I'm, what in the world does camel taste like? And Jim came the next Sunday and he gave me camel jerky. And so I can attest that camel jerky tastes like, well, any other jerky, okay? So thank you, Jim, by the way, for sharing that with me, and now it'll forever serve as a wonderful illustration for me. But there were other things. Kosher fish must have scales and fins. No shellfish. Domesticated birds like chicken and turkey were acceptable, but birds that were scavengers like owls, eagles, or vultures, they were not acceptable. Winged insects with four legs, jointed legs like locusts, crickets, and grasshoppers are clean. Just throwing that out in case somebody wants to have some chocolate-covered grasshoppers. Now, we generally think of these as kosher. However, there were other things that would defile a person if they touched them. Some examples are if you would touch a dead body. You would no longer be clean. You would be defiled. Or if you touch the carcass of a dead animal, you would become unclean. Samson serves as a great example for what we're really trying to start to get after here. Remember Samson? He was a Nazarite from his birth. He didn't cut his hair. But he also was not supposed to drink a strong alcoholic drink. He wasn't supposed to touch a dead body. And these were things that were to keep him clean or undefiled. And when he fought, he even used the jawbone of a donkey. When he killed these men, he didn't touch them. Just kind of an interesting thing. He actually was trying to keep himself clean, or at least that's what I've been told. And yet, the issue with Samson was not whether he touched a dead, unclean thing. The issue with Samson was always a heart issue, wasn't it? See, Samson, he wanted the Philistine woman. He wanted revenge. He completely ignored his commitment, his vow that was made when he reached in the body of a dead lion and he took honey to strengthen himself. What the issue was had nothing to do with dead animals or anything like that, or the kinds of food, and it had everything to do with his heart. The heart issue is what was at stake with Samson, and the heart issue is what's at stake with the Pharisees and the scribes when they come to Jesus. So, the Pharisees attacked Jesus, and Jesus then responds, not in a simple way, but in a very direct way. Now, it's been said that he who preaches by the yard and practices by the inch should be dealt with by the foot. And Jesus gives the foot to the Pharisees and the scribes in this particular passage. And notice that he doesn't say, well, I'm sorry, they forgot to wash their hands. We've been wiking, for crying out loud. I mean, come on. No, he doesn't say anything like that. Or, you know, the next time I'll make sure that they wash it. No, he doesn't entertain any of their foolish manner of thinking. He deals very, very directly with them in such a way that he will humiliate them. That's the goal that Jesus is getting after. He wants to utterly humiliate his enemies, the enemies of God, so that they have nothing else to say. The conversation ends and they've got 60 miles to go back to Jerusalem to say, yeah, we look kind of stupid in front of everybody. And he asks, why do you yourselves also break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? We break a tradition that has nothing to do with God. You break the commandment of God, which man made up. And then he says this in verse 4. He tells them, he qualifies exactly what it is that they've done. For God said, verse 4, honor your father and mother. And the one who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would be help to you has been given to God. He does not need to honor father or mother. And by this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you by saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's right. Yeah. This was a big deal. The commandment that Jesus, of course, speaks of, honoring your father and mother, it's the fifth commandment. Jesus refers to Exodus 20, verse 12, and goes on to follow up with it. He who speaks evil of his father or mother or father is to be put to death. That's from Exodus 21, 17. The people would have been very familiar with this commandment, but while the Pharisees and the scribes sought to be experts in the law, they found themselves instead to be experts in creating loopholes to go around the law whenever they found it inconvenient. In fact, it says it this way, whatever I have that would be help to you has been given to God. In Mark 7:11, they had the form of it boiled down to a single word, the word korban, a gift to God. That's the word that's used in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2, speaking of the sacrifices and offerings that people had made. It was a gift dedicated to God. And they made it into an evil practice to try to get around obeying the commandments of Scripture. You can see somebody trying to do this, to get around mom and dad. They resent them for whatever reason. Oh, dad, you need help? You know what? So they get to the end of life, and life gets complicated, doesn't it? At the end of life, some of you have had to take care of your mom or your dad in certain ways. It's hard, and particularly if you've got a son living in this place and a daughter in this place and another son and another daughter and they're all in different places, sometimes it gets hard and it gets very inconvenient to take care of mom and dad. And it's not always clear. There are different ways to do this. I'm reminded of my own mom. She had 5 siblings in her household. My grandmother had Alzheimer's at the end of her life. She didn't know who I was the last time I saw her, and it was hard to watch her body deteriorate. But when my grandfather died, a decision had to be made, and they were scattered all across the country. And I guess I'm reminded of this partly this morning because my mom's actually in New Jersey mourning the loss of one of her sisters. They had a funeral for her yesterday, and just thinking about it, I remember when they got together, I didn't get to be a part of this conversation, but they all went out to lunch. And thought, how are we going to take care of mom? And it was their responsibility to take care of mom. And to their great credit, my aunt Jan and her husband Doug, they took care of for, I think, 4 years of my grandmother. They loved her, and they cared very wonderfully for her. And you know what? Their care for my grandmother is their worship. Their worship of God. By honoring their mother, they glorified God. And let me just say this, for you that maybe have aging parents or have had to take care of or one day are going to have to take care of your parents, this is part of your worship. However it looks like for you to honor your mom and dad, that is part of your worship. And that's what Jesus is getting after here. Well, in the case of what he has to deal with the Pharisees and the scribes and the people that were learning from them, they were trying to just find any way they could to get around the law. So Jesus uses this as the perfect example to show how they were skirting around obedience to the law of the Lord so that they could justify themselves in their own way. Well, I'm going to give this thing as a gift to God. You need a bed, Dad? I'm sorry, this is a gift to God. I've dedicated Corbin. or whatever the assets might be with the farm or the house or whatever. And they were invalidating, that's the word Jesus uses in verse 6, they were invalidating the commandments of God. And so ultimately, what does Jesus call them? Oh, sorry, those were the texts. Hypocrites. You're hypocrites. Let me read verses 6 and 7. And by this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! I'm not sure I need to say much more than that. I think the text speaks for itself. Other than to say this, a hypocrite was an actor, somebody who would put on a mask. They were pretending to be something when they were something else in reality. And in the case of the Pharisees and the scribes, they were hypocrites. They were pretending to be religious leaders, godly people, yet they were fakers, pretenders, and they were not interested in anything more than their own personal interests. Hypocrites. But I think we would do well here not to join in the chorus of the condemnation of the Pharisees and the scribes and others, but rather to go to a mirror and start looking at ourselves and asking the question, what kind of traditions do we have? Let me clarify this by saying that traditions are not a bad thing, and nor is Jesus calling us to give up every tradition. There are good traditions that we should hold on to. Let me give you an example. I think you've probably come up with a whole bunch. The most obvious example is in the Truax household, in December, every December, we put out manger scenes. And we put Christmas lights up on the house, and we have a big family get-together, and we open presents, and we put a tree in the middle of our living room. Call it whatever you want. It's a tradition. And it's a good tradition, something that we should continue to celebrate, the coming of Jesus Christ. It is a big deal. Easter is another thing we do. We get together and we remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have lots of different traditions that we do, and all of those are good, but they can easily become distractions. I am so distracted. I think we have so many distractions. I suppose we've always had this. Some of the things that I'm distracted with right now, I don't know why, I downloaded a dumb game. I rarely play games on my phone. And this week, I decided to put this game on my phone. And I'm sure my wife and kids can attest that I've been playing this. It's a nonsense game, and it distracts me. And then all of a sudden, an hour's gone before I realize how long I've been playing this game. I'm distracted with this little distraction box, as I heard one person call it this week. You guys know I love sports. I'm distracted with the Olympics. Last week, Merlin sent me a text and just said, hey, there was this thing that happened at the opening ceremonies, and I think I got it at like 10 o'clock when I finally noticed it or something like that. And I watched part of the opening ceremonies, but I missed the big part that everybody was enraged with. I had no idea. Didn't notice it. Didn't pay any attention to it at all. And last Saturday night, I was so enraged by that display of wickedness. I don't know what else to call it, but a display of wickedness. I was distracted. And I'll tell you what, we can get distracted by so many different things. Right now, I'm not wearing a tie. I said it was no tie July. Well, anytime it hits 100 during the week, it's no tie August and September or whatever else it's going to be. I hope that that's not a distraction. We can get distracted so easily by so many various things. I just wrote a few things down. These are really distractions that have taken place over the last century in the Christian church, at least here in the United States. The Pew Wars of 1984, you don't need to raise your hand if you had to experience some of those. Are we going to worship in pews or chairs? Who cares? I heard about a church that split over a copy machine. stained glass windows, the color of paint on the walls, the color of the carpet, the colors of the chairs, the Bible versions that we use, singing spiritual songs on a screen or hymns from a hymnal, the instruments that we do and that we don't use. You know what? All these things were created to help and to enhance our worship. And if we're so focused on these instruments that we do or don't use, we become distracted from what the goal of coming to church is. We are here to, as the song said, adore the Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we call that worship, ascribing worth to God. That's the goal. That's what we're trying to do. And Jesus tells us that when we make these traditions and we give lip service to the Lord, and yet when he doesn't have our heart, let me read verse 8 again. This people honors me with their lips. They said all the right things. They were doing the right sacrifices. Go back and read Isaiah 1. God said all these sacrifices, these new moon offerings, things that were commanded that they were doing, they're worthless, and they were a stench to God. Why? Because they did not give their heart to God. Verse 8 says, but their heart is far away from me. He's referring to Isaiah 29:13 when he says this. God wants your heart, and if you try to do anything and withhold your heart, it is vain worship, and it is rejected, and it is denied, and it is pointless. Now, let me make one qualification, because I read something this week, in fact, it was yesterday, about, and we need to have a quick clarification of what traditions are and what a commandment is. And this one particular article, I know that we're seeing this all over, so let me state this as clearly as I possibly can. This particular article was trying to defend homosexuality and the LGBTQ movement. These are not traditions. And they were saying that these are traditions that the modern church should get away with and or do away with. These are not traditions. These are clear violations of the law of God. It is a commandment, not a tradition. We should call sin, sin, and recognize Jesus never winks at sin. He never gives a nod and says, well, this used to be a sin, but now it's a sin. Or now it's no longer a sin. He never says anything like that. And I think maybe the best place that I can turn to right now is in 1 Timothy 1. Let me just read verses 8 through 10. But we know that the law is good. Did you hear that? Let that sink in. Let Paul's words in 1 Timothy 1:8 sink in. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Here's what the law does. Recognizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, and the unholy and worldly, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, homosexuals, slave traders, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that sin is sin, and it always has been, and it always will be sin. But when we're distracted by our traditions and we don't give God our hearts, that is sin as well. And that's what Jesus is going after in this text. I don't know how you've been distracted today, this week, this month, this year, the different things that are going on in your home, with your neighbors, with the kids, with your parents at work or at school, driving down the road, the troubles that you found yourself in. I know and I understand that those are all distractions, and if that's you, I want to encourage you to go to the Lord and pray. Confess your sin and ask for help because God cares for you. Cast your burdens upon him knowing that he does care for you. And that's where worship begins. But until you do that, Jesus tells us that all these words and these lip service, it is vain worship. In vain do you worship him. Jim Boyce said it this way, a love of tradition more than a genuine love for God always leads to false religion. The Pharisees created a false religion with their vain worship of God. They failed. They tried to build a fence around the law, and instead they prohibited people from worshiping God, and they created their own false religion. In the Old Testament, it was always this way. Let me give you a couple of examples throughout the scriptures to show this. Samuel told Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. David said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Or in Micah 6, verses 6 and 7, he asked this question, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with a yearling calf? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for the rebellious acts? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What is it that God wants? Does God want burnt offerings, sacrifices, a calf? How about thousands of rams? We're starting to be silly. Rivers of oil, all those are biblical commands in Scripture to sacrifice those things. And then he goes to the absurd. Shall I sacrifice one of my children? Is that what God wants? Answer, no. Micah 6, 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This brings us to what I'm going to call clean hearts. Clean hearts. In the 1990s, when I was a kid, at Seoul Survivor Church in Watford, England, Pastor Mike, I don't know how to say his last name, but I'll do my best, Pilavachi, recognized a problem in his church at their worship service. There was a dynamic missing in the music that had nothing to do with voices, instruments, or sound systems. Rather, the church had lost its way in worship. And if I understand it right, they were singing loudly at the top of their lungs and playing excellent music. But he decided to get rid of the sound system in the church band for a season because everything had become a distraction. Matt Redman said it this way, initially it led to some embarrassing silence, but eventually people started to sing a cappella songs and pray heartfelt prayers, encountering God in a fresh way. Sometime later, in his bedroom, he wrote the words to the song, Heart of Worship. I love that song. Let me read the lyrics to you so that you can understand what he was trying to get at. When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that'll bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. There are times in our own worship service, personal and corporate, where we can get distracted. And when we're distracted, when God does not have our heart, it is vain worship. I don't know what you've come in this morning distracted with, but my prayer, my heart's desire is that you'll be filled up with the goodness of who God is, that you'll see him for who he is and give him all the glory because of who he is and because of what he's done. That's what Jesus is trying to get at. And so in verses 10 and 11, Jesus transitions and he addresses the crowd here at this point. It's not what enters the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. You see, eating kosher food, it was important to Israel because it was a commandment of God. Why was it important? Well, it was because Israel was called to be holy. In Leviticus 19:2, it says, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Well, how are they to be holy? How are they to be separated so that all nations could look at Israel and say, their God is different? Well, one of those ways was through the Sabbath. Nobody practiced the Sabbath. It was a foreign concept. They couldn't believe that they would take a whole day off every week just to worship and rest. Other ways were through, well, kosher dietary laws. And for Israel, it was important. And it worked. But following all the rules and the laws did nothing to merit God's favor. Nothing. Nothing would be done and nothing could be done. Jesus wanted to get to the heart of the matter, the heart of worship. And this isn't the only time Jesus did this. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard." And you go on to say things like, "You shall not murder." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty. See, Jesus always got to the root of the issue. Whether it was anger or murder or adultery or lies or promises or how to treat your enemies, Jesus always dealt with the heart of the matter. So what is the heart? The heart is the core of our spiritual being. I think we can see this in verses like Proverbs 23:7. "For as he thinks in his heart, so he is." This is the New King James translation. But the heart deals with our thinking, our emotions, and it is the core of our spiritual being. And so the disciples then come to Jesus. This is the third wave of the conversation. Again, first it was with the Pharisees, then it was with the crowd, and now it's with the disciples. And I think it's funny, the disciples say in verse 12, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard the statement?" Now I can hear Jesus thinking with a question like that. Yeah. The goal was to offend them because they're leading the sheep, the lost sheep of Israel, astray, and people think that they're spiritual leaders. They came to me in a public forum to trap me, and I embarrassed them. Yeah, I think I knew that they were, yeah. I think I get it. Yeah, I offended them, and I meant to offend them. I can just hear Jesus thinking that. And then he says this in verses 13 and 14. "But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant will be uprooted." He's speaking of those Pharisees and the scribes that came to trap him. "Leave them alone, they're blind guides of blind people. And if a person who is blind guides another who is blind, both will fall into a pit." Let them be. And now this should take us back to Matthew 13 with the parable of the weeds among the wheat. And there's two ways that you could read this. Is Jesus saying, well, don't go and try to pull the weeds. God will take care of that. I think it's probably not that. I think it's the idea that, no, just let them alone. Don't do have anything to do with them. They're blind. And if you start to go near them, they're going to lead you into a pit. Stay away from them. That's what Jesus is trying to get after. The wheat among the weeds. But the question is then, verse 15, Peter asks for an explanation of the parable. Can we eat with washed hands? I'm going to have to admit, I'm not sure why Peter's confused about this. Some people have suggested maybe he was hungry and he's wanting to eat. He's like, do I have to go wash my hands? And I can see Jesus going, oh, I just don't get it. And so he says this. Here's the explanation, verses 16 to 20. Jesus said, are you also still lacking in understanding? Don't you get it, Peter? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and then it's gone? The energy, it's used up. It's gone. It does not make you unclean. But the thing that comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. Those are the things that defile a person. It's a heart issue. What comes out of the heart? Well, verse 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, acts of adultery, other immoral sexual acts, thefts, false testimony, and slanderous statements. These are the things that defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person. I think that the passage speaks pretty clearly for itself. We're not talking about kosher laws. But what Jesus is getting after then is what makes the heart clean. Kosher hearts is what we want. What makes the heart clean? I've got three passages that I want to read. But let me just say this. You cannot clean it yourself. It must be done for you. Try as hard as you want. Do everything that you possibly can. You cannot clean yourself. You must be cleaned. How do we do that? Three passages. First of all, 2 Corinthians 7:14. if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Well, that's Old Testament, though. Well, isn't there something in the New Testament? How about 1 John 1:9? This is one of my favorites. Oh, I love this passage. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous. Isn't that wonderful to know that God is faithful and he is righteous? And then it goes on to say, so that he will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You want a kosher heart? You want a clean heart? Confess your sin, and the righteous and just God will forgive your sin. But I love this one, John 3:16. I think everybody here probably is familiar with it. You've heard it. For God so loved the world. That's you. That's me. That he gave his only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him. You see, so often salvation is reduced to a prayer or something like that. And those are good things. Oh, invite Jesus into your heart. I get the concept, and it makes all the sense in the world, I think. But what's at stake is, what do you believe? What do you believe about Christ? Ultimately, did he die for your sins, and did God raise him from the dead? It is the moment that you believe, eternal life begins. That's what he says at the end here. That whoever believes right now, currently in him, not looking to some confidence in a prayer that it was done right or something like that, but do you believe in him? And if you do, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how we're made clean. And I'll just say, whatever you're struggling with, whatever distractions that you might have, if you're like me, thinking of all these different things, the things on your phone, things that you have to do, what you're going to do this afternoon, or whatever it is, just ask God to cleanse your heart. And I think that that's part of the idea of what communion is all about, right? We continually need to come back again and again and again to be reminded of our own sinfulness and God's purity and goodness. And that's what we're going to do right now. Real quick, in an explanation, and I try to do this every single time, and I'll continue to do this every single time that I can, that we take communion here at Cuna Baptist Church. But communion is a memorial. It represents, it reminds us of Christ. We take two elements. There's nothing magical in these elements. The bread, it's unleavened bread, and it represents the body of Jesus Christ. And then we have juice, fruit of the vine, and it represents the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't say some magical prayer and then it becomes the body or something like that. No, it represents who Christ is. That's what this is. And we're going to partake of this. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is for you. And if you're not, I'll just ask you to pass this along. Or let me put it this way too. If there's sin in your heart that you need to deal with, well, let me encourage you to let this pass also and come back and then take communion. Last month, somebody actually took me up on this, and I was humbled at their humility. And they called me up and said, hey, I didn't take communion. I needed to go back to somebody and work this out, and I did. And you know what? We had communion together, and that was sweet. And you know what that was? Worship. Worship that was accepted by God. So let me give you a moment now, maybe 30 seconds. If you need to confess something to the Lord, go ahead and do that and meditate on the death of Jesus Christ.